If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John. We are in the 20th chapter. We're at the end of the chapter in verses 30 and 31. So if you could open your copy of God's Word there, that's where we will be. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord add his blessing indeed to the reading of his word this day. Well, after providing us with a very climactic conclusion with the astounding confession of Thomas, the Apostle John now provides us with a summary statement concerning the purpose of his having written this particular gospel account. Now, as we consider what he says here, let's keep in mind what he has said just prior to these verses. When we considered the previous passage last Lord's Day, we were encouraged by the very gracious and compassionate manner with which we saw Jesus ministering to Thomas. And yet, at the same time, let's not miss the fact here that there was also something of an admonition given to Thomas that we do well to consider. And we might do well to think about what we might learn from that admonition that Jesus gave to Thomas. You see, after Thomas had made his strong confession, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." In other words, even though Jesus was gracious to Thomas in providing him with the proof that he needed and wanted, Jesus is by no means commending his behavior to the rest of the church. Rather, given the way in which Jesus puts it here, he's basically telling us, not you and me, he's telling us to not be like Thomas, to not make our faith conditional upon physical proof and evidence. He's telling us that it's good and it's right to believe in him and to believe in his resurrection without having seen him with our own eyes or touched him with our own hands. But here's the question. If you and I have not been given the opportunity to see the resurrected Christ with our own eyes, and have not been given the opportunity to touch him with our own hands, then on what basis should we believe that he truly lived, died, and came back to life again? What basis? Well, John tells us here, it is on the basis of the testimony of Holy Scripture. That's the basis. And that's the very subject John will now take up at the very end here of his letter. In these two final verses of this chapter, John provides us with a summary statement for all that he has written up to this point. In this summary, he tells us something about the manner in which he has written his account, as well as the overall purpose for having written it. He first of all tells us that he was very selective. He was very selective in having chosen the particular signs that he has included in his gospel account. He informs us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, at the very end of his gospel, in the next chapter, he takes us a step further, telling us this in verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John is telling us here that there were many other signs that Jesus did, which he did not, and that he purposely did not include in his account. Now, there are two things we might note about this. For starters, John says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You'll notice that he says many of those other signs are not written in this book. However, some of those other signs were written in other books, weren't they? Which the Lord also was pleased to include in his holy scriptures. John knew, he was aware that other books had been written, which included some of those other signs. Okay, so he's aware of that first off. And so John is letting us know that he was himself very selective in the manner by which he composed his particular gospel account. See, he didn't set out to produce another account like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His is very different from the other synoptics, right? He purposely chose the signs that he did in composing this, along with the other things that Jesus did, in order to accomplish his purpose for having written his gospel account, which we are told in verse 31. But the other thing that's interesting about the way John puts it here is that he seems to be informing us that there was no lack of information or facts from which to choose in having put together his account, right? In other words, there was so much evidence available to him that he had to be selective. If he had not been selective, his book would have been endless, I mean, practically speaking, right? So he had to be selective in the kinds of things that he included in his gospel account. In other words, folks, the disciples, and John in particular, didn't have to go fishing for evidence. They didn't have to settle for less than trustworthy sources. They didn't have to make up reports or to embellish the accounts of a small number of people to make their accounts seem to be more persuasive in nature. No, they had so much evidence. They had so much evidence that they had to make the hard decisions as to what they would exclude and therefore include in their gospel accounts. The disciples themselves saw these many other signs firsthand. And because they were going to be the ones whom Jesus would set apart to proclaim his message, he provided them with ample evidence so that they could preach these truths with great conviction and even be willing to give their very own lives in the service of Jesus, whom they saw with their own eyes perform these signs that are recorded in the scriptures, along with the many other signs that were not included within the scriptures. Now, some people might wonder why John and the other writers of scripture didn't provide us with more testimony than they did. Why didn't they include more signs than they did? After all, if you think about it, if you or I were writing these books as uninspired men and women, we would probably include all sorts of other things which we saw Jesus do, things that seemed to be more important to us from our perspective, right? But the reason why more wasn't included, and the reason why these particular accounts were included instead of the others, is because at the end of the day, this is what seemed good and right in the sight of God to include in his scriptures. If people aren't satisfied with the amount of evidence that God has provided in his holy word, then they'll never be satisfied, no matter how much he might have included in his holy word. So it's not a matter of amount. It's the content, the quality of what is included in the Holy Scriptures. See, if this account were merely a human work, we would expect it to have included more information than what has been given to us. Because we feel the need to build up the strongest case possible, to provide the most amount of evidence that we can get our hands on in order to try and gain credibility in the eyes of men. But because this is the composition of God, and because God is the one who also gives men faith to believe his holy word, he doesn't have to concern himself with whether or not he has provided enough convincing proofs for men to believe. And this is a very comforting truth to grab hold of, isn't it? After all, how often do Christians find themselves almost seeming to apologize to unbelievers for not having more evidence to try and satisfy the doubts of the unbelieving mind? Well, when you think about it, we have no right, as Christians, we have no right to be ashamed or to be apologetic over the amount of evidence that we have, because God has provided us with exactly what is needed in order for men to believe. Together with his Holy Spirit, his Holy Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient to provide men with all that they need to believe the testimony that he has given. Now, John not only touches on the manner in which he put together his particular account, but he also has something to tell us about the purpose behind which he wrote this account. According to his own words, he had a two-part purpose in writing his account. The first part being that his readers would learn that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. That we would learn, the readers would learn that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. The second part being simply a consequence of the first, that those who believe would believe to the end that they would have eternal life. You know, people write books for all kinds of reasons. Some people write in order to promote themselves, right? To make a name for themselves. These people are oftentimes quite arrogant and full of themselves, so much so that they really think others need to have a book written by them, right? How many autobiographies are written not so much because there's a demand for the books themselves, but simply because the author thinks there should be a demand? Indeed, the bargain bins of the bookstores are filled with books by authors like these. Of course, even some who write with the motivation of glorifying themselves can sometimes write a good book, but motives don't necessarily make for a bad book then, right? That's one thing we might glean from that. There are some very intelligent and talented egomaniacs out there in the world who do write a good book from time to time. Now, another motive some people have for writing books is simply to satisfy the curious. There are some people who write because there's a demand or a desire to know more about somebody or something, some subject. For instance, some people are curious to know what it must have been like to have been a personal chef to one of our presidents, and so a book is written about that. Or to know what it was like to have been a cleaning woman in Buckingham Palace. People might be interested in something like that, so books are written. O.J. Simpson, you recall, years back, wrote his shameful book, basically trying to fill the curiosity of people by letting them know how he would have killed his wife had he done it, right? Something to satisfy the curiosity of the public. And of course, some people write for entertainment purposes. They write simply to amuse their readers. Now, the reason I mentioned these popular motives for writing is to point out to you that John hasn't written with any of these motives in mind. John didn't write his account in the same manner and the same purpose that so many others write. And the main reason for this has to do with the fact that he wrote his book, his account, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John didn't write his account in order to make a name for himself. In fact, he doesn't even mention his own name in this whole book, which is quite amazing. Not only that, but he doesn't set out to promote himself either. In one of his sermons, Spurgeon highlighted the fact that John was so reserved in this regard when he said this. He says, speaking of John, he says, he omits, as of set purpose, those places of the history in which he would have shown. He and James and Peter were frequently selected by the Master to be with him when others were excluded. But of these occasions, John says nothing. The preacher then goes on to list the various special events that, according to the synoptic writers, certainly included the author of this gospel account, John. How Jesus allowed the three to remain with him after he sent all the others out after the healing of Jairus' daughter. But John doesn't mention it in his account. How the three were with Jesus at his transfiguration. Another great event that's left out in John's account. Spurgeon then goes on to say, what uninspired man could have left out such a vision from his page? Even more striking is the fact that the Master, when he took with him the 11 to the garden, left the major part of them at the gate, but he led the three further into the garden and bade them wait at about a stone's cast distance, where some of them heard his prayers and observed the bloody sweat. John, who was one of them, says nothing about it. Had he forgotten it? That was impossible. Did he doubt it? Certainly not. But the omission shows you that these incidents were not written with the view of honoring John, but that the reader may be led to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He leaves out that which would have brought John into the front in order that he may fill up the whole foreground of his canvas with the portrait of his Lord. Everything is subordinated to the one grand end, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see, the Gospel of John is not about John, is it? It's about Jesus. Yes, it's John's account, but it's his account of Jesus. His whole purpose for writing his account is not to promote himself, but to promote Jesus. Just like John the Baptist, the apostle, would say of Jesus that he must increase and I must decrease. Indeed, that must be our sentiment as well when we go out into the world and share about who Jesus is with the lost and the dying. There's no place for promoting ourselves in our witnessing. There's no place for arrogance or for showing off as if our having faith is somehow a badge of our intellect. There's no place for that in witnessing to the world. The scriptures tell us plainly in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must be gentle to all and able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. There's no place for pride and arrogance and for getting into people's faces. In our witnessing, our goal should always be to promote Jesus, not ourselves. People need to be impressed with Jesus, not with us. John didn't write to satisfy curiosity or to entertain people either. Had we been left to ourselves to put together the information John actually had concerning Jesus, I think we would all readily admit that we would have included the more juicy stuff, right? We might have said a whole lot more about that experience at the Transfiguration. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? We might have included a large amount of testimony from Lazarus interviewing himself. What was it like to be on the other side of the grave? Tell us more. Inquiring minds want to know. We might have said more about what Jesus looked like, how tall he was, what were the color of his eyes and his hair. We would have described his stature, what his favorite foods were, things like this. But you see, the Holy Spirit didn't intend for those things to be included because those things have no bearing on the central purpose behind writing the gospel account. The Holy Spirit was solely concerned about relating those things in the life of Jesus that lend themselves to showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, in the last 20 chapters of this account, John has set out to provide us with evidence or testimony about Jesus so that we might be led to place our faith in Jesus for salvation. He was deliberate in the manner by which he wrote his account so that it would serve this great purpose. Since chapter 1, since the beginning, chapter 1, he's been building a case, a very strong case, by presenting evidence and testimony after testimony to his readers. In fact, in just the first 11 chapters, he has provided us with what are referred to as the signs. And there were 7 signs just in the first 11 chapters that were given for the purpose of showing that Jesus is the Messiah. You remember the signs. Jesus turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He empowered the layman or paralyzed man. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. He gave sight to the man born blind, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Each of these 7 signs signifies something about the role of Jesus as the Messiah and of his divine essence, showing him then to be the very Son of God. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, John carefully chose these 7 signs to provide evidence for people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of Almighty God. His purpose is that people might have faith, that they might believe. Now, in our day and age, it's common to hear people say that they have faith. That's a common thing you'll hear everywhere around the world. People say that they have faith. For each religion out there, there are people who claim to have faith, and many of them don't even feel the need to associate their faith with any particular religion. Some people just say they have faith. But the question is, faith in what? Faith in what? Well, they can't really say. All they're able to say is that they have this ethereal thing called faith. Some even seem to have faith in faith, which really, when you think about it, makes no sense at all. You see, in order for faith to be of any true value, it must have an object. In fact, the value of its object is what gives faith any value at all. John goes out of his way. In fact, he spends all 21 chapters of his gospel account providing us with compelling evidence which ought to lead to the only one and true proper object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. You see, if we would be saved, we must place our faith in Jesus. In Jesus and in him alone. John has provided us with ample testimony, and he confronts his readers with a person who is truly unique in every way. And now, before he closes his book, he wants to make sure that his readers understand what he has set out to do in writing all the stuff that he has written. I appreciate the way that Dr. James Montgomery Boyce paraphrases John's concluding statement here. He puts it like this. It's really easy to get. He says, it's as though John is saying, look, you've been reading and studying my gospel for some time now, and you've come to the end. Have you grasped my purpose? Can it be that you have missed it after all this time? Well, in case you have missed it, let me spell it out. Jesus did many, many things, but I have not recorded all of them. I've only recorded a part. But I have recorded that part so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You see, in light of all that John has said and all that he has testified of Jesus, he now brings it down to this simple question. Do you believe the testimony? Do you believe it? Now, some people will read this account, or they will hear even this sermon, and they will say, well, no, I don't believe, and I won't believe. Because this is all make-believe. This is all just one big fairy tale that Christians continue to propagate throughout the world and throughout history. Or, as one commentator put it, some people believe that it's just the spiritual equivalent of the story of the emperor's new clothes. Or, as he goes on to say, that some liken it to the argument of the schoolboy who, when asked to define faith, he said it was believing in that which you know isn't true. No doubt, some people really do view faith as some huge leap into the dark abyss. A leap into the dark. But folks, I want you to know that's not the kind of faith that the scriptures call us to. As one man put it, just as faith that has no clear object is folly, so also is a faith that has no firm foundation. In bald terms, why trust in Jesus as opposed to Allah or Buddha or an offshore bank account or in the, quote, certainties of the academic world? See, folks, true saving faith is not a giant leap into the dark. True saving faith has a solid foundation that is based upon historic eyewitness accounts. Listen to the way the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1. Talks about his impending death. He knows he's about to die. But what does he say right after that? Moreover, I am going to be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. See, Peter doesn't say just believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus just because, just have faith. No, he says, I'm telling you, believe because I'm leaving to you the testimony of what we experience as those who walked and talked with Jesus. Remember, folks, the disciples saw the signs and the miracles of Jesus firsthand. They were there. They heard his teaching firsthand. They saw Jesus crucified and buried. And they saw him come back to life 3 days later even as he predicted he would. And not just these 11 disciples, but hundreds more saw Jesus alive after his death. Not only that, but these disciples were so certain of the things which they had heard and seen that they were willing to give their lives in promoting and preaching and proclaiming the truths that they knew. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that what John and the other writers of Scripture are proclaiming is not merely belief in a few historical facts. They're not urging us to just believe a few historical details or doctrines that are tied to those historical details. Nor is he trying to persuade us simply to believe that Jesus was a good man or that he was simply a great teacher. Rather, the writers of the Holy Scripture, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are urging us to believe in a person. They are urging us to place our faith in Jesus, to believe that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the Savior of the world, and to believe that he is the Son of God, which is to say that he is God. That's the purpose for all this evidence that John has provided. It's to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we will place our faith in Jesus, that he would be the object of our faith, and that believing in his name, believing in him, we would have life eternal. You see, his name stands for all that he is and all that he has done. His name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. Emmanuel, God with us. His title is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah and Savior. So eternal life becomes ours not through some vacuous mystical experience, but it comes to us in the name of Jesus. Eternal life comes by placing our faith in the one whose name is above all names, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone, for there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. And so this again is another important point to keep in mind when we are witnessing to others in the world. Our task in witnessing isn't just trying to get people to believe a few interesting facts about or general truths about our faith, about God and the Bible. Now, no doubt that information has its place, and it is indeed the means by which we are by which people get to hear the gospel message. But the main purpose in our witnessing is introducing people to the person of Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the Holy Writings. That's the point of witnessing. It's not just about facts and getting facts out there. It is introducing them to a person of whom all of Scripture is written, about whom all of Scripture is written. You know, folks, Christianity isn't just a religion. It is indeed a religion, but it isn't just a religion. It's also a relationship, isn't it? Our task is to introduce people to the one whom we know, the person whom we know. It's not for us to make them believe in him. Our task is simply to introduce them to him and share what we know about him and leave it up then to the Holy Spirit to determine whether their eyes will be opened so that they might be enabled to embrace Jesus Christ also as he is freely offered in the gospel. And so at the end of the day, it's really all about the ABCs, as Dr. Boyce puts it. Speaking about true saving faith, he puts it like this. It's all about the ABCs. A, accept. Accept the testimony of Scripture about Jesus. B, believe. Believe what the testimony says about Jesus. And then see, commit to Jesus. Commit to Jesus. Or, of course, I also like the way we are taught about saving faith in our own standards. We are told about saving faith that I like to look at it, KAT, knowledge of the gospel. Knowledge of the gospel, A, assent to its truthfulness, and T, trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we conclude, the question I would leave with you this morning is, do you yourself have true saving faith? Do you know the ABCs of the faith? Do you have true saving faith, knowledge, assent, and are you trusting in the end in the person of Jesus Christ? Or if you do, believing in his name, you have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray.